202, hymn 202. What will it be to dwell above and with the Lord of glory reign, since the blessed knowledge of his love so brightens all this dreary plain? Hymn 202. What will it be
to dwell
before us has been on my heart for the last little while. What will it be to dwell above? And I appreciate many of the comments and associate with it. It's difficult, isn't it, when our hearts often are occupied with so many different things. You know, sometimes we even use the phrase, and someone asked, especially for me, they'll say, did you do, I think my wife do that often. I'll say, oh, I was too occupied with many other things. She even gave me a to-do list in our early days of marriage. And I learned that if you lose the to-do list, you don't have to do it anymore. So it's where our heart is. I'm thinking a portion, and I trust that some of you who's been on a Zoom call may have heard me speak on that. Please excuse me for repeating some of it, but I think for many, I am trusting this can be an encouragement. If you can turn with me to the book of Revelation, I will keep my thought as brief as I can. The main reason is that is my thought is brief. I'm not in depth to any of that. We often need to hear things first. Some of you know that I wear a hearing aid. That's a good excuse because when things are asked, things to be done, it's good to know that I didn't hear what she has asked me to do. So I was thinking how John originally, well, let's just read that verse there. Verse 10, chapter 1 of Revelation. John, this is a familiar passage. John said, "And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," and notice here, "and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." My thought really is just an intro that we need to be in the Spirit. Because often words are said, requests are made, we don't hear it. I know we as men can have that good excuse, just didn't hear you. But well, we're in the Spirit. If we're in the Spirit as John was on the Lord's day, interesting, isn't it? That he heard what was said. Now, after reading that verse, I'll say that's not what's on my heart. My heart was on what he saw. Because you need to hear what God has to say to you first. How do we dwell on things above? Well, I'm not sure. I really enjoy many of the comments in there. But I want to take us to the 19th chapter where John used the phrase, "and I saw." John had a vision. He saw what the Lord wanted him to see so he can write it down for you and I. 8 times. Now, by the way, I want to encourage you on this too. I often am afraid to turn to the book of Revelation. I think it's a wonderful book to learn. So I choose this chapter, or perhaps we trust that the Spirit of God chose this chapter to encourage us. And I just want to make a side comment. A dear brother, older brother said to me years ago, he said, "Learn it." He said, "The reason we don't learn it is," we said, "it's too complicated." "Why is it complicated?" he said to me, "David, this is the 66th book in the Bible. The writer assumed that you read the 65 books before that. And if you didn't, yes, it's going to be a little bit more difficult to understand. It's just like opening up a book and you start looking at the last chapter without reading the rest of the chapters. So I would encourage you, especially young people, read the Word of God. So now let's get back to chapter 19. If I remember correctly, he saw 8 different visions, and I trust that I won't take too long. It could take longer, but let's see how the Lord would take us there. Now, I will point out the places so you'll know, and it will come right back to it. I believe in verse 11, we'll see that he said, "I saw the heaven open." I trust that that's something we see from above, isn't it? In verse 17, he saw angels standing. In verse 19, he saw beast. In chapter 20, verse 1, he said, "And I saw an angel came down from heaven." In verse 4, he said, "And I saw thrones." In verse 11, he saw the great white throne. In verse 12, he saw the small and dead. And then the last vision he saw in chapter 21, it was hinted, someone mentioned that briefly. He said, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So let's go back to chapter 9, verse 11. We'll just read a little bit of it to get the context. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven follow him upon a white horse, upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a wonderful scene, and perhaps we can even look at it and say it's a scary scene, depending on your perspective. Here's one. The first vision he saw, looking in heaven. What did he see? Who did he see? Someone riding in a white horse. But some of the hints tells us that faithful and true in righteousness. Is this the same Jesus that you and I are used to seeing today? But we see Jesus. How do we see Jesus today? As that mighty one? I don't see him today as that. We see Jesus as the one who was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We often see the phrase, the Son of Man. That's what the Son of Man means. There are actually two meanings for the Son of Man, the despised and rejected one, and the one, same one, who's going to come in power and glory. Now, I'll change the thought just so slightly. How often do we talk about the Lord's coming? We say, we look forward, and we do, for his soon return to rapture us out of this scene. What a blessed hope we have. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain. We know that those verses, don't we? We'll be caught up together with him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the rapture. And then we talk about his appearing, and we all know this, and we say, well, we know he's going to come as a thief in the night. He's going to appear. He's going to come to judge this world. That appearing, I believe, we can look at as the day of the Lord. Now, it's interesting, we see John said he was on the Lord's day. Tomorrow, the Lord leave us here, is the Lord's day. But that's not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when he comes in power and glory. When the day of the Lord begins, things change. We know lawlessness, the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of lawlessness will stop. It will end. The mystery of God will be completed. We say things like that. Do we comprehend, or perhaps you do, and I am new at this? What is the mystery of God? Why is it going to be completed? And I think the simple way to look at it is the governmental side of God to this world. How often have we heard someone say, where is God? Why are things not being done properly? Where is righteousness? Where is justice and fairness? It's going to come that day. Judgment will be executed speedily. That mystery will be over. The lawlessness will stop. And here, the first vision John saw was that man in glory. And we saw those descriptions. Now, it's not my thought to go through this in details. And I trust that you're going to read that more thoroughly and be able to tell others more than I can. But here, do we picture and wait and see that day? I know I've made a comment saying, I know for me, my thought is selfish because it is for me. He died for me. He's going to take me home to be with himself. Do we think about God's side? Well, his son is going to be vindicated. His son is going to make judgment to this world. And I shouldn't say too much more, because we're going to see some of the events that will happen before we go into the 1,000 years reign of Christ. And by the way, at this juncture, I believe this is at the end of the tribulation period. At the end of this, how would I put it? With our chart, sometimes it's hard to think. If you can picture the chart, you probably remember seeing the number 1260, 1,260 days, which is the first half of the week, and then another 1,260 days, second half of the Great Tribulation. And then 1335 took you to the end. I skipped the 1290 and 1278 to keep it simple. 75 days from the end. All these we read of here will be accomplished. Today, as if God is doing nothing. Why? Because he's willing that none should perish. We're in the day of grace. He's waiting. He's hoping, willing that none should perish and all can come to the repentance. So here, his first vision to see this one going to judge this world. He's the King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. And by the way, before the vision, I should have mentioned at the beginning of this chapter, we see that Babylon has fallen. And there's great hallelujah to that. And then it talks about something that we as redeemed ones should rejoice. There is in verse 7, there is the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. We will be the bride. But the subject in the day of that wedding is the Lamb. You know, it's interesting when you go to our type of wedding, the bride is the subject, is the thing, right? But here, the Lord is the subject, the main theme. And then you'll see, too, in verse 9, the supper, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we know that we will be with him at this juncture. So when we read of these armies that he's going to come back with, that would be you and I, too, along with that, wouldn't it? What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful day that will be. Verse 17, let's just move on. I want to leave time for others, too, if I can. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Another terrible scene, as if it were. It described here about a supper in the end of verse 17, supper of the great God. What a contrast to a few verses before, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the friends of the bridegroom would be attending the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here, I believe it speaks of, if you follow prophetic scripture, the battles of Armageddon, the war going on. Because there are many series of battles after the end of the tribulation. And, you know, I look at it, I know the proper English word is battle, but I look at it and I go, I don't think it's a battle, because a battle means you're going to hit me, I'm going to hit you back, and you're going to hit me some more, and we'll fight over this and that. That's a battle. The bad guys, just for lack of a better word, they don't stand a chance. There's no fighting back. So we see a series of war. The king of the north, well, the beast comes in. The king of the north is going to come down. He's going to destroy Israel, go all the way down to Egypt. And then the Lord came in, and I'm sure many of you know the story better than I do. He overcome the beast. And then the king of the north in Egypt heard there is the beast being subdued, he want to come back up to fight, to come up, the Lord overcome them. And then during that time, then after that, the Lord restored the 10 tribes, and then you have not quite a series of the Armageddon, then Gog and Magog would come in and they too would get destroyed. And by the way, just as a sidetracking comment, you know, someone said to me the other day, how come U.S. is not mentioned in Scripture? I said, no. I said, not only that, neither is China. It's interesting. Two great powers of this world. But I said, I do know that the Russians will be there to the very end. So take it however you want to. This is Scriptures. There's a lot of theories. It's beyond our time here on that. So there is that war. The Lord's going to clear out the enemy of Israel. And he's going to execute judgment as he sees fit in there. So that war goes on. Now remember all of these in 75 days. Verse 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be lose a little season. Just three verses, but a lot of information here. Now, we know at the middle of the week, during that tribulation period, Satan will be kicked out from heaven and be cast on earth. And he's going to be so active that he will energize the beast and do a more wicked work. But here at the end of the tribulation, it says that an angel came down from heaven, and there he will be put into, not hell, not the lake of fire, but the bottomless pit with a great chain. Well, first of all, I find this very interesting because there's no description of fighting here. You know, we see different passages. We find in Daniel that Michael said, I'm sorry, Daniel, I'm laid by, 20-some-odd days. He said, yeah, the prince of Persia has detained me here. Nothing. The angel came, Satan, the time is up, into the bottomless pit, done. No negotiation, no fanfare, no nothing. It's God's time. And he mentioned it specifically, and then it's interesting too, it goes on, it doesn't just say Satan was put into it. He describes Satan. I believe this is for our benefit. He gets hold of the first description of this wicked one, the dragon. The dragon. I believe dragon speaks of cruelty. The serpent, same one, it speaks of his subtlety. Oh, he's crafty. The devil, it speaks of his wickedness. And Satan himself, the accuser of brethren. There he's bound in that bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And you go, okay, Satan is finally conquered. He's out of the question, right? No, this is the Lord's way. At the end of the 1,000 years, what happened? He's gonna let him loose. It's like, from our thinking, it's like, Lord, are you sure after all this? Yeah, he's sure. That's his way, that he will be let loose. And there is a purpose for that. We'll just leave that for the moment. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither has he received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. I think this is so wonderful to see that those who follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Yes, we are gone. Yes, there will still be testimony the Lord have for his own. They will be blessed. They go into the millennial scene for 1,000 years. But wait a minute, aren't they going to join us as part of the church? No, they're not. Where is the church? We were taken out of the scene way before that. The church was taken out at rapture. We are already with the Lord. What about the dead? What about those martyrs in the day of tribulations? The Lord's going to raise them up. And that is the interesting part. It said that is still part of the first resurrection. Right? As some would put it, first resurrections have three parts to it. The Lord Jesus himself being the first fruit of resurrection. And we're looking forward to that resurrection too, in a sense. Especially those who have gone before us at the rapture. And then we will be caught up to be with him. And then the third installment is at this juncture, the dead, the saints, the Lord's people, they will be raised. And there is that part, third part of the first resurrection. Isn't it wonderful the God, that the Lord had for his own people? But what about the rest that died? Oh, that's the sad part that he tells us that, that they are not part of that resurrection. And we'll see them in the few verses later. Perhaps I should just mention verse 7. Part of this vision is that Satan will be let loose after 1,000 years. The nation will be tested again. Excuse me. But I like to keep this brief for others. Verse 11. Another vision. He saw another vision. Here he saw. Let me just read that. This is only one verse. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. Well, we use this often in the gospel meeting, the great white throne. Isn't it interesting that John, he was in the spirit in many ways, he looked and he saw this vision. That gray white throne. Are you concerned? Would the Christians be concerned about this gray white throne? No, this is throne, not judgment for the living, but for the dead. We find often, well, let me read verse 12. And I saw another vision. He saw numerous of people, multitudes, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the book were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell deliver up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And the death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh, what a scene this would be for the dead. How they die doesn't matter. Whether the body was destroyed, whether it was burned, sink into the deepest part of the earth. However, they will be bring back, to face the judgment of the great white throne. So when we think of what will it be, well, we think of consequences for many as well. We think of the rejoicing part that the Lord's going to judge, and he is, and he will judge the nation. Now, when we get to this juncture of the great white throne judgment, whoever is not written in the Lamb's book of life, they will be cast into the lake of fire. And I find it interesting, too, he used the phrase in verse 14, and death and hell. Death and hell, or the proper translation, I think it says, death and Hades. As if it was being personified. It, too, will be cast into the lake of fire. Because as we go into the eternal state, there will be no more death. What precious thought. Do we dwell on that? One more vision, verse 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I'm just going to skip some for time, so verse 4. At this place, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, I find this interesting too. We just read of a few things. Tears. Tears. Death. Sorrow. Crying. Pain. But we just said this will be, is talking about the eternal state. It says there shall be no more. These tears, these pain, these sorrows, really, is in association with sin, isn't it? These are all the result of sin. There'll be no more in that eternal state. In verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said, and then in verse 6, he said, and it is done. Now, the first 8 verses, this is a little bit tricky in a sense that I believe the first 8 verses we have here in chapter 21, speaking of the eternal state. And then verse 9 to the end of the chapter, as it go back, and it speaks of the holy city, Jerusalem, really is the picture of the bride in glory. Now, what's interesting is, it's no longer sitting, speaking to his saints as the bride, because from what I understand, bride usually is not in association with the ministration. So here the picture, as you know, the word of God changed pictures, right? We have the body of Christ here, but then we're also the bride of Christ. You can talk about the brotherhood and so on, and just different descriptions of the church. So here, the church is now described as the city, because there will be a ministration that it will rule over the earth for 1,000 years. You can read through that. I won't go through all the details in there because of time. And then let's just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection chapter. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end. Actually, I'm going to reread this. If you notice, the word cometh is in italic. It really shouldn't even be there. So we should read it as, then the end. The end of what? when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. When all things are settled, when the Lord Jesus Christ have done all things well, he delivered the kingdom to God. He remained as a man to be with his bride, and their God will reign supreme. So I'm sorry I go on to that very briefly, but this is more to encourage our hearts, that we can look up, not just as what we see that's temporal, but how does God look at it? And I'm sure the little that we look at, it is way beyond how God looked at his well-beloved son. I'm just going to read part of a hymn. We don't read of heaven very much. We don't really know much about heaven. If I missed that point, please correct me on it. We know very little about heaven. But Mr. Darby wrote in many of his hymns to give us perhaps a little bit better glimpse of what it would be. Now, this is just one. You can look at others. Hymn number 64, I'll just read part of this. He said, "O bright and blessed scenes, where sin can never come, whose sight our longing spirit weans from earth where yet we roam. And can we call our home, our Father's house on high, the rest of God, our rest to come, our place of liberty. Yes, in that light sustain, our stainless souls shall live, our hearts deep longings more than gain, when God his rest shall give." Now this fourth stanza, I enjoy that, his presence there. And I think that's where his place is. His presence there, my soul, its rest, its joy untold, shall find when endless ages roll and time shall never grow. Our God, the center is, his presence fills that land, and countless myriads own as his, round him adoring stand.